Have you ever felt that some Bible studies are too much? You know, they're too long, they're too deep, they're too serious, they're too theological, and yeah, maybe they're too boring. Well, we're going to try to remedy that with this podcast, the Where's God? Finding Him in the Small Stuff Bible Study. We're going to take a close look at Scripture. We're going to look at the cellular base of what God was saying through His Word. But we're not going to make it too much of anything. We're going to try to make it just right for everything. As we continue to look at the statement, the I am statement that we find in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, "I am the gate." In this story, in this metaphor, Jesus kind of switches things on us. He initially says that the sheep inside the sheepfold are His, and He is the gate. But then he changes things. He switches things up because then we find Him calling His sheep out of the sheep pen. So what does the sheep pen represent in the story? And why did He change this, the metaphor, the symbolism, that whereas before He was calling them into the sheep pen, that now He's calling them out of the sheep pen to something else? What does this all mean? It doesn't need to be confusing, but we do need to understand it because it's a beautiful and important story for us to know as Christians. And that's what we're going to be talking about during this episode of Where's God? Finding Him in the Small Stuff Bible Study. So if you remember the first week when we looked into this saying, "I am the gate" or "I am the door," we went back to chapter 9 and we went through to set the context of when Jesus said this, because the context of His I am statements are very important and they inform what He was saying. And in most cases, what He said, "I am," whatever He said, "I am," He is, were kind of a result of an object lesson that He was using in the context of what was going on at the time. So in chapter 9, we have His healing of the blind man, and the response, that the important thing was, for our purposes, the response of the Pharisees and the religious leaders to that healing, and how basically their response was to lead people away from Jesus. Even though this amazing miracle happened, they basically excommunicated the guy who was healed because he said, "Jesus can't be a bad guy," which is the opposite of what they wanted to hear. And his own parents wouldn't really proclaim the healing through Jesus to the religious leaders because they were afraid they would be kicked out of the synagogue or kicked out of the temple. And so Jesus sees this, and here, the religious leaders were called upon by God to be the shepherd of His people, to shepherd them to a relationship with Him. And here they are doing the opposite of that, that they're supposed to be shepherding their people toward God, which means that to shepherd them towards God's kingdom, towards eternal life and towards salvation. But they were shepherding people away from Jesus, which means they were doing the opposite of shepherding them to eternal life. They were shepherding them away from eternal life, away from salvation, away from the kingdom of God, because those things can only be found through Christ. And so they were false shepherds, and they were supposed to be nourishing and feeding the people of God, but they, in essence, were actually feeding and nourishing themselves, bringing attention to themselves, profiting themselves in many ways. And so they were false shepherds. That's what chapter 9 was all about. And then we move to chapter 10, where in the first basically 10 verses is where we find the context for Jesus' allegory, his extended metaphor that he's using to talk about himself as being the gate or the door. It's in the second half of that that we find, of verses 1 through 10, in the second half of that where we find Jesus actually proclaiming, I am the gate. The first part of that, those first 10 verses, he's using a different analogy, a different figure of speech. But the reason he had to go in and do the second one, where he talks about I am the gate, is because the first metaphor he gave, the first allegory he gave, the people didn't understand. So it's kind of like, I kind of see it as like, plan A was, I'm going to tell them this about myself. When they didn't get that, he said, well, I got to go with plan B. And plan B is where he says, I am the gate. So let's look at this in chapter 10, verse 1. And we'll kind of run through plan A and plan B here. So plan A, Jesus says to them in chapter 10, verse 1, I tell you the truth. And we said in your Bible, it might say verily, verily, or truly, truly. In the original Greek, it says, amen, amen. And when Jesus says, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen or amen, he's saying, this is important. Listen up. I want you to get this. He says, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. So here Jesus sets up this extended metaphor, this allegory. And he's using something that's very familiar to the people that day, shepherds and sheep and shepherding. This was something they were very, very familiar with in that day. And so this is something very familiar to them. But he's not really talking about sheep and shepherds and sheep pens, is he? It's just an allegory. It's an extended metaphor. So he said last week what these things represented. So we said that the man who does not enter the sheep pen, and so we have to identify what is the sheep pen. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Who do not enter the sheep pen. We said last week the sheep pen is where all the shepherds would bring their flocks into this common sheepfold or the sheep pen at night to keep them safe, and they'd all be mixed in there together. My sheep, your sheep, his sheep. We'd all be mixed in together in the sheep pen, in that common area, in that common thing. It's the sheep pen is the one place where we all have something in common. In the sheep pen, we're all sheep for one thing. Okay, but sheep pen, what does that represent? We'll talk about that here in a minute. Okay, by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. And we talked about how the thief and the robber in this metaphor are the religious leaders of Jesus' day. These are the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders. And they're trying to enter into the sheep pen to distract the sheep from the message of God that God is sending to them. They're not coming in through an approved way, but they're coming in by some counterfeit way. And just for, you know, we didn't talk about this before, but when something's counterfeit, it's always satanic. It's always from the devil. God is truth. Satan is, he tries to counterfeit that truth. We talked about how the Greek for thief means to be deceptive, use deceptive language, and being a robber means to actually do violence. And so the idea here is that through deceitful language, they were doing harm to the people of God spiritually. They were killing them, basically, because without Christ, they're doomed to, you know, they're not going to make it into God. They're doomed to eternal hell. So they are trying to find a counterfeit way, a different way to get to the sheep without coming through the approved way. That is, the approved way is to enter in by the gate. That's the way that God has approved. So anyway, verse 2, the man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. We said, this is Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd. He's entering in to the sheepfold where the sheep are. And the sheep are the people of God, the Jewish people, because Jesus is talking here to Jewish people. So the sheep in the sheepfold are the Jewish people, and Jesus is the shepherd of the Jewish nation. So verse 3, the watchman opens the gate for him. We said the watchman is God, and what we're seeing here is God is opening the gate for Jesus to have access to the Jewish people. In essence, God is approving Jesus. God is saying, this is my son. This is the way to get to me. He is telling the Jewish people, I'm opening the gate because he is the one I'm sending to you to be your savior, to be your Messiah. He's approved by me, in essence. the watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. So Jesus speaks to all the Jewish people. He doesn't pick you and you and not you. He speaks to all the Jewish people. All the sheep hear his voice, but not all the sheep respond to his voice. Some respond and follow and become believers. Some reject and don't follow. Okay. So it says verse 4 then is when he has brought out all his own. The watchman opens the gate and the sheep listen to his voice. And then he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So he's gone in. He's spoken to all the Jewish people. He's the savior for all the Jewish nation. He speaks to all of them. He offers salvation to everyone. Some respond and some don't. Those who respond and accept him and believe in him and follow him, those he then calls by name to follow him. So he calls his own sheep, those who respond in a positive way, by name and leads them out. By the way, in that day, in Jesus' day, and maybe even today, really, there are two different ways to have a flock of sheep, depending on what the sheep are going to do for you. So I think in this country and other countries, primarily people are, if they raise sheep, they are raising sheep as a product of meat to process for our dinner tables. And so when you are a shepherd of that kind of sheep, that kind of flock, you have a different kind of relationship with them. You know, I wouldn't, you know, you probably don't want to name the sheep that you're going to process for meat for someone's dining room table. I don't know how farmers do that. I mean, if I had a cow or a steer or a sheep, I couldn't do that. But that's what they do. That's how they make a living. Look, I'm not a big lamb eater, but some people are. If you like lamb, then, you know, you're glad that there are people who do that with their flocks. But the other way you can be a shepherd is to use the sheep for their wool. And in that case, you want to keep your sheep alive. You want to keep your sheep healthy. The longer that sheep lives and is healthy, the longer you're making money from that sheep. Jan and I have a relationship, not with sheep, but Jan has a relationship or has had a relationship for a long time with people who breed show dogs. And they're Cavalier King Charles Spaniels. And this is their business. They breed and they raise dogs to perform in shows. And a dog can only do that during the prime of its life. So once it gets to a certain age, which is surprisingly young, I mean, what, 5, 6? By then, they're too old to compete any longer. So these people, they still have a dog to feed. They still have a dog to care for. There's vet bills. There's food. They have to be groomed. So now the dog is of no use to them as a show dog. They're just a drain on their income as a business. So the people we work with, that Jan knows, they want to rehome those dogs so they can have a good life, but they're no longer of value to them as a show dog. So Jan's in line every time we need a new dog. You know, she says, hey, if you get a new dog, we'll take him. So they give us a dog, they make us a good deal on the dog because we're actually helping them out. So there are people who make a business by keeping their dogs alive or keeping their sheep alive. And I'll tell a funny story. Just, I hate to go down too many rabbit holes, but one time we had lost a dog that died, and we were down to, I don't know, two dogs or one dog or whatever. We always seem to have multiple dogs. And it had been a while since we lost her. I was on my way home from work one day, and I said, I kind of feel like we should be thinking about getting another dog. And I was praying on the way home, and I said, Lord, I think we're ready for another dog. And if you want us to have another dog, would you please send that dog to us? Would you please make a way for us to find the dog you want us to have? If this is your will, then open that door for us, you know, that kind of thing. So I get home, I pull in the garage, I get out of the car, I get in, I go into the house. Jan's in the kitchen on the phone. She goes, oh, here he is, just wait a minute. She goes, this is so-and-so, Charlie, or this is Dee, and she has a dog if we want one. I said, yes, say yes, because I was just praying about that. That was a pretty quick answer to prayer, I gotta say. But so the shepherds in this day, they want to keep, these shepherds are using their sheep for their wool, and they want to keep them alive. They want to keep them healthy because the longer they do, the more money they make from them. So in that case, they do actually give their sheep names in that day. And even today, if you go over there now, usually the names aren't like Fido and Sparky. They're sometimes like some characteristic of the animal, like, I don't know, Spot or you know, Floppy Ear or something like that. But they do give their sheep names. So this is, again, a common thing. When it says he calls his own sheep by name, that means he has these shepherds, they have a relationship with their sheep. They know their sheep. They know what their sheep need. They know how to take care of their sheep. They want what's best for their sheep. And they know them by name. This is the kind of intimate relationship they have with their sheep. This is the kind of intimate relationship that Jesus has with us. So he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own sheep, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Okay. So this is where we got last week, and I gave you the homework assignment of here now in two verses. Jesus says he's bringing them out of something. In verse 3, he says, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. What's he leading them out of? The sheep pen, right? When he has brought out all his own, bring them out of what? The sheep pen, right? So he leads them. And that's another thing. Over there in that time and even today, they don't drive their sheep from behind. They lead their sheep from in front. So they go, their sheep follow the shepherd. They follow, and they do, the sheep, the shepherd will call. If a sheep goes off or doesn't follow up, the shepherd will call them and you know, hey, you know, floppy ear, let's go. And they have, and the sheep know their voice, and hopefully they follow them. So he's going ahead of them like shepherds do. They're following him like sheep do. But they're following him out of something, that he leads them out, and he has brought them out all his own. He goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. So we said last week, he's leading them out of the sheepfold. So now we're going to find out, what does the sheepfold represent in this analogy? Because he's leading them out of something. The sheepfold stands for something.
Like your old religious ways of doing things. Not really leading out of temple, but out of those traditions and things they have to do to be saved.
Yeah.
And to have their sins taken away.
You're really right on it there, Cheryl. The idea is that Jesus is leading them out of their Judaism. He's leading them. The sheep pen represents, these are Jewish people in the pen of Judaism. They are all Jewish, and they believe in the Jewish tradition and the Jewish ways of doing things. But Jesus is leading them out of their Judaism. He's not saying you're no longer Jewish, but what he's saying is that Jewish tradition will not save you now. Being a Jew is not good enough to get to heaven. He has to lead them out of Judaism and relying on who they are from birth as a Jewish person to be in the kingdom of God, because that is no longer going to save them. It's not going to save. It's only through Jesus, through Christ, through a relationship with him, that they're going to find salvation and the kingdom of God, eternal life. So Jesus has to bring them, these Jewish people, out of Judaism to himself to follow him, because only through him will they find salvation. Now, that's not to say that they cease being Jewish and observing the Jewish rituals and so forth. Many of them still continued to do that, and that was fine, but they didn't find salvation. They found salvation through faith in Jesus. Today, and I know Joe listens to a guy, he has told me before, I've listened to a guy on the radio too, that they're rabbis, but they're messianic Jews, which means they were Jewish, but they now have taken Christ as their savior. So they have the Jewish tradition of the Old Testament, but they have the salvation and the faith in Christ found in the New Testament. So they have the best of both worlds. We as Gentiles who came to Christ through the New Testament, we have to go back and really study and work in the Old Testament to understand it and to see Christ in the Old Testament. But they did the opposite. They were raised in the Old Testament, and then they find Jesus in the New Testament, and now that brings it all together for them. So Messianic Jews a lot of times really have a very strong faith and a really strong belief because of that. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's leading them out of their Judaism, out of their Jewish people, but they have to follow him if they're going to gain eternal life now, because he has to bring them out of that, like Cheryl said, to a new understanding, to follow him in a new way that now is the only way to get saved and to get to heaven. Okay, so they follow his voice. So verse 5, it says, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize his voice. What does this mean? They will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. What do you think that's a picture of? The Pharisaic way of, it could mean, don't go back to your old ways. Once you start following Jesus as a believer, you become a new person, a new life. And you should, once you become saved and become a Christian and believe in Christ, you should not ever want to go back to that old life again. That should not hold any interest to you whatsoever. So, my daughter goes to a church, and she was part of a group of young adults, and she struggles with this group because they all say they're Christians and they believe and they have faith and Jesus is their savior, but they don't want to change their lives. You know, they're still doing some of the old habits that obviously aren't scriptural and aren't good to be doing as Christians, but they don't want to give that up. And so they're kind of going back to that old sheep pen and not following Jesus out completely and fully.
Oh, man. Very true.
Well, you find that as Jesus becomes more and more proclaims the way you have to follow him and believe in him, and the more that he demands that as the only way, the crowds start to dwindle and people start to leave because they just can't leave that old life behind. And so, yeah, that's part of it is, you know, the following, not following a stranger's voice, don't follow a stranger. Well, for one, could mean don't go back to your old way. That should hold no more attraction to you now that you're a Christian. You should
really, we have to
exactly. Another thing I think about in this when he says, in fact, they will run away from the stranger because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. Reminds me kind of like Joseph, remember in the Old Testament, where Joseph and Potiphar's wife, I remember Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him, and he wants nothing to do with it, and she grabs hold of him, and what does he do? He runs away from that. He wants to be out of that circumstance altogether. So he literally, to get away from her, he has to run away from her. And so that's kind of the same idea here. Joseph could have stayed there and been seduced or whatever, and he might have even been feeling kind of a weakness, which maybe is why he ran away, because maybe he's starting to feel, and he's not, and he wants to get away from that, to remove himself from that situation. You know, sometimes if the temptation is really strong with you to do something you know is not right, something you know is not pleasing in God's sight, but it just is welling up in you and you're beginning to feel overwhelmed by the temptation, you have to remove yourself from that temptation. I think another thing this is talking about is that other ways to find salvation, to get to God, to get to heaven, that you don't follow those either. So in other words, when he says they will never follow a stranger, in fact, they will run away from them because they don't recognize the stranger's voice. It means you follow Christ, and then you're no longer attracted by the voice of other religions. Once you become a Christian, you shouldn't be tempted to go into Hinduism or Buddhism or any other isms. You shouldn't want to do some type of mysticism or some type of spiritualism or anything else, because you don't need that. Those voices should not attract you, because they're strangers' voices. You follow Christ and his voice, and you're not attracted, and you shouldn't follow. You should run from those other things. And I even put it, talk about running away from something. It's like, even when you see something like on TV or a movie, if they go in that certain direction, you need to stop watching it. You need to turn the channel. There's a show on right now on Apple Plus, and it just came on recently, and it's about World War II, and I love World War II shows. I'm a big history buff. I like World War II stories. And you've probably seen commercials for this one. It's a story about Christian Dior and Chanel during World War II, when Paris was occupied by the Nazis for 4 years. And it talks about how Dior and Chanel, being in Paris under Nazi occupation, got through that, and how they came out on the other side and created a whole new fashion. And I thought, this would be really interesting. This will be a show I'm going to watch. It's about World War II. It's a story I've never heard. I'm going to watch this. So Jan's not so much into war things. So she goes to bed before I do typically at night. And so she went to bed one day this week, and I said, I'm going to watch that show. It's on Apple Plus. I'm going to turn that on. Well, I turn it on, and early in the show, probably in the first 5 minutes, he's getting ready to do a fashion show, Dior. And they show him, he's older in his life, and it's like a retro of his designs. And he's nervous about going on. He's in the back room, backstage, and he's in this room, and there's this woman in the room with him, and they have a candle lit, and she's reading his fortune through tarot cards. And I thought, And it kind of passed pretty quickly, and I thought, I don't really feel comfortable about that, but maybe that was just a brief thing, and now they're going to go on with the story, and now we're going to get into the good stuff. I'll keep watching and see. And then next thing you know, they're back in that room again, and she's still tearing his fortune with his tarot cards. I said, I'm out. I do not want this to influence me. This is a stranger's voice. I'm running from this. I might really love that show, but I cannot watch it. It was going to bring me to have this into my spirit, something that is so wrong and opposite of what God wants me to do. So that's another thing that you need to do if you're in that situation, is turn the channel. But we should follow Christ, his voice, and not be tempted by these other voices in whatever form they may take. So in verse 6 it says, Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. And I said before, I don't, and I'm belaboring this point, I don't want to belabor it, but But Jan called me on it after class last week, so I have to address it. So Jesus uses this figure of speech, and I said how this is not a parable. This is an allegory. This is an extended metaphor. This is a different thing than a parable. And but and so here he says figure of speech in the NIV. But Jan says my Bible says parable, and Jan told on Cheryl, who said her translation said illustration, and I said specifically that an allegory or a sin of metaphor was not an illustration per se. So Jan says, why do you say it's not a parable when it's translated parable in my Bible? Well, here's why. So the word in Greek that's used there can be translated as parable. It can. But in the Greek language, and this is why it's so difficult to understand Greek. You say, it's Greek to me. This is why. Greek is hugely difficult to understand. And the reason is because you can have a word that means one thing in one sentence, but another thing in another sentence. You're like, well, which meaning is it? It's not like it just has one. And then you have to, oh, it's just hard to do. But it's not unlike English in that sometimes what the word says cannot be understood by the meaning of the word itself. The meaning of the word is dictated by the context of the word. So for example, let's say the sentence says, the pitcher threw the ball. Now we know that a pitcher is baseball, and a pitcher throws a baseball. But let's say you're not familiar with baseball. Let's say you live in some foreign country, some country down in Africa or something. You're not familiar with baseball. You know what a ball is. So it says, the pitcher throws a ball. Well, ball could be anything. It could be a soccer ball. It could be a basketball. It could be a football. It could be a baseball. It could be a big rubber ball. So how do we know what kind of ball it is? A ball isn't just a ball, always a ball, right? A ball is dictated. If it's a pitcher, it's a baseball. If it's a quarterback, it's a football. But the ball itself, the meaning of the word is dictated by the context. Well, the same way in this. The word in Greek could be parable, could be illustration, could be allegory, extended metaphor. It's dictated by the context. Well, this story, as it were, that Jesus is telling here in these verses is not a parable. It's a baseball. Okay, the context says it's an allegory. It's an extended metaphor. It's not a parable. We know that. So even though it might say parable in your translation or illustration, it's not, because this is not a parable. It's a metaphor. Yes, Chuck. Yeah.
I agree with it. Something like Luke 16, where Jesus talks about Lazarus, the poor Lazarus, and the rich man. My Bible says parable. And I say that's not a parable, that's a true story.
Right. I like it. He's telling you a true story, not a parable.
Yeah.
Yep. I like it. Okay. Now I have to get here, because the next verse, I have a video I want to share with you, and it talks about this next verse. So I want to get to it. So in verse 7, Jesus said, therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. Amen. Amen. Verily, verily, truly, truly. Hey, listen to this. So basically, he's telling this next story, this next extended metaphor, because they didn't understand the one he just finished. They're like, okay, but I don't get what you're saying. He goes, fine, let's try this one for five. And he says in verse 7, I am the gate for the sheep. So now he's using a similar story, but it's different. As a matter of fact, it's kind of the opposite. So in the last story, all the Jewish people were in the sheepfold, He's calling them out of the sheepfold to follow him to God's kingdom, to eternal life. Now, all the sheep are outside of the sheepfold, okay, in this one. In this story, so has a sheepfold, so have sheep, so have a shepherd. Although we have, this time he's a gate, he's not a shepherd. But the idea here is not to be called out of the sheepfold. The idea is to be able to get into the sheepfold. So whereas before you wanted to come out of something, now you want to get into something. And what he's talking about here is the sheepfold in this situation is the kingdom of God, eternal life and salvation. So you want to get into the sheepfold because that's where you're going to find those things as the sheep. You're going to find the good pasture in there. So he says, verse 7, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. So we get back to the thieves and robbers, again, the religious leaders, the Pharisees. So here are all the sheep out in the pasture, and to get into God's kingdom, salvation, eternal life, you have to get into the sheepfold, but there's a gate. There's a gate that divides the sheepfold from the pasture. You can't get into the sheepfold by climbing up the walls and getting in. You're not capable of doing that as a sheep. In this story, the thieves and robbers aren't climbing over the walls. They can't do that either. In this story, the thieves and robbers are already among you in the pasture. They're already among you. And they're doing what they were doing in the other one. They're stealing God's kingdom from you. They're stealing the gospel from you. But they're among you doing that now in this one, okay? And in your translation, in chapter verse 8, they say, all who ever came before me are or were, see? Are, King James. How many people have are there?
ESV.
How many have were there? Yeah. Well, yes and no. It's the same, but not really. I don't like the word there because I think what Jesus is meaning here by all who ever came before me are. I like are. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. I think the idea there is. Exactly. That's exactly right. So I think that's his point. I think he's only had his ministry for a couple of 3 years now, right? So there were people who came before him, being the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the priests, they were before him. But he's talking about the people who are currently alive right there and then. He's not talking about the Old Testament people. When he says are, he means the people who are here now, who were here before me, but in this life. We're talking about the Pharisees and the teachers and the religious leaders who are here right now among us. They are thieves and robbers. They came before me, and they are they were and are now thieves and robbers. He's not talking about like all the way back to the old. He's talking about the people who were right there with him right then. But the sheep did not listen to them. These are the sheep that are his, that know him. And he says, again, I am the gate or the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Whoever comes through me, through the gate. I'm the gate. You want to get in there where the kingdom of God is and eternity and salvation, you have to come through me. I'm the only way. You can't go. You're not able. The walls are too big. The way is too rough. You can't go in any other way. You have to go in through the gate to get that. And I am the gate. It's only through me. It's a clear statement of what Jesus is saying.
That concludes this episode of Where's God? Finding Him in the Small Stuff Bible Study. I pray that you've learned something new about the Lord today, and He's given you some new insight into who He is and how much He loves you. Remember, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. May in that refuge today and those everlasting arms you find the provision that you need, the protection that you need, the power that you need, and through those, the peace that you need. Remember, he said, "My peace I give you. Peace be with you. Shalom."